Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That makes this the last broadcast of this week, and we have an hour together coming up if you'd like to call in with any questions you might want to discuss that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the viewpoint of the host on any points. You're welcome to call in and be a part of the program. At the moment, we have some lines open, so you can get through if you call immediately. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And for those of you listening in Southern California, I want to remind you that we have a very unusual, not terribly unique, but unusual in that we only do it once every 2 months, meeting in Temecula tomorrow night. It's a gathering for anyone who wants to come for a question and answer time and discussion. It's usually a pretty small group. After all, people can pretty much get their questions answered if they want by calling the show. They don't have to go to a meeting for that. But on the other hand, some people like to meet other people who are listeners in the area. In any case, it's tomorrow night. It only happens about once every 2 months. It's at the Love of Christ Fellowship, a little church kind of on off the beaten path in Temecula. You can find directions to it at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. And that's for tomorrow night at 6:30. We welcome you to join us. Or 7 if you want to. It's pretty flexible. So that's at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Luke, who's been here the longest. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about polygamy in the Bible, just because we know that adultery is wrong, and how do we just reconcile that with David and Solomon and others having multiple wives in the Bible? Because, I mean, I could be wrong, but the only place I see or I've read so far where God didn't approve of it was when David took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. That's
right.
Because he, like, killed, basically got him killed for it.
It's also the fact that he committed adultery. The Bible, committing adultery occurred when a man slept with a wife of another man. That was adultery. So when David slept with Bathsheba, she was the wife of another man, so he was committing adultery. Now, if a man married multiple women who were not, and none of them were married to any other man, that was not committing adultery. Now, it wasn't wise either, and the Bible never encouraged polygamy, and it absolutely forbade kings to have lots of wives, although Solomon definitely violated that, and David could be said to have violated that, too. He had a lot fewer than Solomon had, about a tenth as many, a hundredth as many. Yeah, he had about a hundredth as many as Solomon had. So Solomon definitely overstepped. David probably did, too. Kings, you know, often were polygamous in the ancient world. Sometimes they made additional marriages to their original marriage in order to either make a pact with another king and marry his daughter or his niece or something like that in order to make a mutual non-aggressions pact with another country. That was very typical in the Middle East. Also, of course, if a king didn't have an heir from his wife, he might take another wife, like Abraham did, and then, you know, that would be in order to get an heir to the throne. But as far as the Bible's attitude toward polygamy, although it never comes right out to forbid it, it makes it very clear that this was not God's original plan for marriage. When God made Adam and Eve, he didn't give Adam several wives, and if it was okay to do so, you'd think he would, because he wanted Adam and Eve to fill the earth with their offspring. Certainly Adam, if he had 100 wives, could be having 100 babies a year, perhaps, you know. But with a one wife, he couldn't do that. So it's interesting that even though God wanted them to fill the earth with their offspring, there were overriding considerations about marriage that God wanted Adam to observe, namely monogamy. And therefore, it took longer to fill the earth, but it nonetheless preserved what marriage is intended to be. God permitted things in the Old Testament that he didn't think were really great. To say it was a sin to be a polygamist in the Old Testament would be probably wrong, because there was no actual command against it. But in the New Testament, the Bible makes it very clear that marriage to the Christian is to be a picture of Christ and the church. And Christ only has one bride, only one church. And polygamy does not, you know, is not in keeping with that picture of Christ in the church, so that a Christian should never seek to have more than one spouse. But in the Old Testament, they didn't understand that meaning of marriage. They saw marriage largely as a means for having children. And a lot of times a man would take a second wife only because his first wife was infertile. Abraham, for example, apparently had no interest in taking any other wife than Sarah. But because she was infertile, she's the one who suggested that he take Hagar. And there are situations like that, too, where Rachel was not fertile. So she gave Jacob her maid to have children by. And so these are cases where the man had no interest in having multiple wives, but he did have an interest in having children. And in those two cases, the wives themselves made the recommendation, why don't you have a child by this woman so that we won't be childless here? So it's they had a culture very different than our own. It was not considered adultery for a man to take additional wives in the Old Testament, although it was certainly adultery if one of the women he took was someone else's wife already. That's what adultery would be.
Okay, that makes sense. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Luke. God bless you.
Yeah.
All right, our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I was at a Bible study on Proverbs, and this wasn't your fine overview, which was in Buena Park last week. This was a Bible study I attended last night at a local gathering.
Uh-huh.
And the name Jonathan Edwards came up in the presentation. Now, the person that was speaking, the way he characterized Jonathan Edwards, and I've heard this before, as the greatest philosopher and the greatest theologian that the America has ever produced.
That is what's commonly said about him, yes.
Yeah, well, to me it just seems like such a great exaggeration, because the only time I've heard that come up is with, when I've been in either Calvinist or Reformed
sure.
circles. That they make these claims, and because you're very well read, I haven't read everybody. What is your assessment of Jonathan Edwards? I know he has books that have been inspirational for people, but do you think he is really that good?
He wrote tons of books, and he also was the greatest leader, apparently, of what we call the Great Awakening in America. There were two Great Awakenings, and he was a major preacher in both of them. He definitely had an impact on America in bringing many to Christ, but that's not the same thing as to say he's the best theologian we've ever had. It's very common to refer to Jonathan Edwards as America's greatest theologian, although it's also very common to refer to Origen as the greatest theologian of the first three centuries, and which is interesting because many of the things Origen taught, most evangelicals think of as heresy. And yet, he is still regarded by most church historians as one of the two greatest theologians in the early church. One was Origen and one was Augustine. I disagree with Augustine and with Origen on certain things, but they were apparently quite good in terms of being able to synthesize things into a theological system. The problem is, if you don't agree with the theological system they had, then you're not going to appreciate them that much. In the case of Jonathan Edwards, he was very much a Calvinist, and so, in my opinion, he was not the most accurate theologian America has had. Now, it may be that he was the most scholarly or something like that, but I wouldn't say his conclusions were the most accurate. But then, of course, many Christians in America are Calvinists, and they wouldn't find a problem with that, though some of them might find a problem with the fact that he was postmillennial. There's definitely Calvinists today in America who would find postmillennialism, which is the view that the whole world's going to be converted and that there'll be more or less a Christian world for 1,000 years before Jesus comes back. That was Jonathan Edwards' position. Of course, he was not unique. Many Protestants held that position in his day. A lot of people who think he's a great theologian might not agree with that particular position. I personally think that he didn't get the character of God right, especially in some of his sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is probably his most famous sermon. it basically depicts God as, you know, enraged against sinners to the point where he can hardly contain himself, you know, and he hates them. He hates them, and they are loathsome to him as much as a loathsome spider is to any of us, he said. And, you know, his depiction of the character of God in that sermon was very far from anything Jesus ever taught about God. In fact, the opposite, in my opinion. So I wouldn't call him the greatest theologian ever.
Okay.
He might be the most astute, the most intellectual. I don't know. I have not read very many of his books because there's not much I want to learn from him, to tell you the truth.
Right.
Of course, I read Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. I've looked at some other articles he's written, you know, that are reprinted from him. But his books are weighty and time-consuming to read, and I already know what his views are on those things, and, you know, I don't have the time to read his books. But I'm sure that if I did, I'd be impressed by his writing, if not by his conclusions.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's one of the ones they mentioned. How about that Religious Affections? Do you know anything about that? Is that anything?
I have a copy of that, and I've read part of that. I can't say. I will say that the lovers of Jonathan Edwards' material have spoken very highly of that book.
Okay.
And so it might be worth reading. You know,
okay, I'll
give
it a look. All right, thank you.
Yeah, I bought it on the assumption that it would be worth reading. I just haven't gotten around to reading it.
Understand.
Like many other books.
Yes.
All right. God bless you, Ron.
All right. Thanks.
Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's talk to Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Revelations, the two witnesses. I know you have a different view than I'm perhaps going to say, but seems to me, okay, that in Revelations that the specific mention of two individuals like that, the two witnesses, one of them being, I think, Elijah, but, you know, we can probably argue about that. But Elijah calls fire down from heaven. He did that in the Old Testament, and it seems like in the book of Revelations he's going to do the same thing. And the other one, whoever it is, possibly Enoch, possibly Moses, because he's going to turn water into blood, and Moses is the one that did that.
Yep. But and smoke here from many places, yeah.
There. Pretty doggone specific about these two guys being individuals. The argument, perhaps, that you and I would have, all right, and I still have, all right, is the age that John wrote the book of Revelations. You call it young age, I think, like some, you know, like Justin Martyr and some of that, it was an old age. He wrote it in his old age. And that does make a world of difference. If he wrote it in his old age after the fall of Jerusalem, then the book of Revelations means far more than the limited view, in my opinion, of the preterists. That's a very, very limited view for such an incredibly complicated book. And I don't claim, I make no claim to understand the book of Revelations perfectly. I've been dealing with it all of my Christian life since 1966. But, you know, when you get into chapter 17 and Rome and all that, I pretty much think, you know, the city on seven hills, you go on the computer, you look up cities and seven hills, and Rome is the very first one that's always mentioned.
Sure.
As having, and so Rome and that system, okay, I still think is alive and well. I don't think
everything
that system
you just
really
said,
died. Okay, yeah, I've yeah, said my piece.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Everything you've said is certainly what I heard for the first, what, 8-10 years of my ministry, and I taught much of that myself. Have you, I have a feeling you haven't read my book, Revelation 4 Views, am I correct?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Well, it might be useful to you because I don't advocate any one view of the book, of the book of Revelation in my book, but I do present all the arguments for each of the four views, verse by verse, through the whole book of Revelation. So it's a commentary with four columns, and under each passage of Revelation, it gives the interpretation of each viewpoint. So there's four different views spread across the page. And And I think that it would be, I think it would be good for you to be acquainted with what the other views are, because I have a feeling that the one you're saying is the first one that you ever heard. It certainly is the first one I ever heard. And
I didn't come about this easily. I've been through pre, mid, and post. Okay,
but those aren't different views.
Life.
Okay, those aren't different views of Revelation. Those are all part of the futurist view. See, that's why I think it would be valuable for you to read about the four views, because the pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, rapture, those are four different views of the rapture. They're not views of Revelation.
Yeah, but it's pretty much encompassed in the book of Revelation.
The point I'm making is that when we consider four views of the book of Revelation, we're not considering different views of the rapture. We're considering whether the book of Revelation is talking about the future. Now, that's one view. One view of Revelation is that it's talking about the future. That hasn't happened yet. Now, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib, you can still be all of the opinion that Revelation is talking about the future, which is only one view of Revelation. Another view is that it's talking about things that are now in the past. And another one, the one most common among Protestants throughout history, was called the historicist view, and that's the view that Revelation it kind of is a panorama of the whole church age, that you actually start with John's own day and end up in the end of the world. And as you go through the chapters, you're going through 2,000 years of history. That's a third view. And then there's the idealist view, which holds that Revelation is really just a symbolic drama depicting timeless truths about Christ. And so, obviously, you've only heard, apparently, the futurist view. You might have been pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, but that's all part of the futurist view. They're all one view in terms of approaches to Revelation. There are three other views, and I got a feeling you probably not only didn't know about these other views, but if you've heard of any of them, you probably have not studied enough to know what they teach or why they teach it or why anyone would think they are true. So what you've shared is certainly what exactly I would have said when I was younger. And I don't say that to be condescending. I'm just saying that I'm very familiar with that view because it was the only view I ever heard. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And so it'd be very valuable for anyone who's only heard one view to examine the others and see whether there's actually more biblical reason to hold one of the other views, as most people in church history believed there was. That is, the future's view is not the one that was most often taken by Christians in church history. But that's something more complicated than I can get into right now. And I appreciate you sharing. All right. Let's talk next to, looks like it's going to be Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' virgin birth isn't mentioned. I think all the other Gospels mention his birth being
John
born of a virgin Mary.
John doesn't. Yeah, John doesn't mention it.
Oh, John doesn't mention it. Why is that? Why don't those other Gospels mention Jesus' virgin birth, since I would think that's a very significant event?
Well, it is. Of course, it's mentioned in Matthew and Luke because Matthew and Luke actually devote a couple of chapters at the beginning of their gospel to talk about the birth and childhood of Jesus. Mark and John begin the story of Jesus with his adult ministry. So they don't really talk about his birth. It's not part of their scheme of, presenting the story. Obviously, the birth of Jesus is important, and so are very many other things, but there's limited space, I guess. You can't record everything, and the gospel writers each recorded the things that they thought were most essential to their purpose in writing. In Mark's case, he starts his gospel by saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he begins to tell the story of Jesus beginning with the preaching of the gospel by John the Baptist. John's gospel, of course, starts way before the birth of Christ, at the time of creation, that the Word was with God and so forth. And then he talks about, in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, which is a reference to his lifetime, including his birth, but there's no details of his birth given. And then when the story actually picks up, he starts out with the adult life of Jesus after his baptism and after his temptation, when John's preaching in the wilderness. So each gospel starts the story where they feel they want to start it to make the points they want to make. It would not be the purpose of the gospel writers to duplicate each other necessarily. I mean, in some measure they do, but that wasn't intentional. They were each writing the story of Jesus as they thought best. And, you know, a couple of the gospel writers thought they should include the birth of Jesus, and some of them wanted to start with his adult life, since they felt his adult life was the most important part of his life to record.
Okay. I have another question, if you don't mind.
Sure.
In Matthew 27, 52, 53, it mentions the graves being opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Is this a possible interpolation? It just seems, in a way, it's like out of place there when Matthew's talking about Jesus dying on the cross, and all of a sudden, you know, we read this this miracle happening and saints coming out of the graves. Could someone have added that? Just I don't know.
Well, you know, I don't think it's out of place if that's when it happened. In other words, if that miracle occurred at the time that's being narrated, then that would be the time most likely that you'd record it. Anything in the Gospels could be claimed to be an interpolation, which means something that was added by somebody later on. But you'd have to have reasons for doing so. I don't think there's any manuscripts of Matthew that exist without this particular pericope in it. And therefore, I believe that the manuscript evidence would be in favor of it not being an interpolation. As far as the strangeness of it, I'm not sure that it's that much stranger than the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead 4 days after he'd been buried, or the story of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. These are unusual cases, and strange, certainly very strange, when someone rises from the dead. Jesus also raised an unnamed boy who was the son of a widow in the city of Nain. So that there were these people also were raised, apparently, in connection with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, doesn't strike me as being, in principle, not very much different than those other cases. But, I mean, I've noticed that I get a lot of questions about this passage, and apparently a lot of Christians, it strikes them very strange. To me, it's another miracle of people rising from the dead, of which we already had three examples in the Gospels prior to this, of people that Jesus raised from the dead. So, I mean, there's a stranger story in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, where Elisha, after he was dead, a soldier was killed and thrown into the same cave where Elisha was buried. And when this dead man touched the bones of Elisha, who, of course, had now decomposed, this man came back to life again. Now, that's pretty strange. Miracles typically are a little bit strange in the sense that they're not everyday occurrences, but they're not meaningless. If we can't find any reason for them to happen, then maybe we'd have a problem with them. But for Jesus' resurrection to be accompanied by the rising of several other people who had probably recently died, and would that's the only way they could really be recognized by the people in Jerusalem, if they were, you know, contemporary people who had died recently, just like Lazarus, then, you know, I could see that as a confirmation that God would give that something amazing had happened, namely the resurrection of Jesus, and his resurrection power had apparently helped these people to also rise from the dead. So he didn't appear publicly after his resurrection. He only appeared to believers, with the exception of his brother James. And so, you know, it would be these people rising from the dead that would be a sign to the unbelievers in Jerusalem that Christ's resurrection was not only occurred, but was accompanied by the giving of power of resurrection to others as well.
Okay, well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's see here. I can take a call, but we might have to hold him during the break. Do we want to do that or just wait? I think maybe what I'll do is wait on that. And we're going to take a break here at the bottom of the hour, and then we'll come back and we'll take other calls that are waiting. We have another half hour ahead, so don't think we're closing the program down. what happens is there's a few stations that only carry the first half hour of the program, and a few stations carry only the second half hour. And so we break it up at the bottom just to give a chance for stations to join us or to depart from us. And so that's why we have this break. And it's a little, when I have a few seconds extra, I can use that to let you know that the Narrow Path is a website, thenarrowpath.com, that's loaded with resources that are all free. Nothing is for sale there. You can't buy anything. But there are over 1,500 MP3 files of lectures of yours truly teaching through the Bible verse by verse, every book of the Bible, and then of many hundreds of topics as well. These are all free. And there's other resources also at the website. If you've never been there, you really probably should. At least if you find something valuable in this program at all, you'll find that value multiplied a hundredfold or more at the website, because you also have the archives of these radio shows you can listen to there. You can also get the app at either for iPhone or for Android. The narrowpath.com is what you look for at the App Store or Google Play. Look for thenarrowpath.com and you can get the app for free. We are listener supported. You can also donate from the website if you choose to do so. That, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds more, and we'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy the free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. I will give the phone number, but our lines are full at the moment. But that doesn't mean that you wouldn't be able to get on later in the program. So if you take down this number, you can probably get through in a few minutes' time when these lines are not all full. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. You can also call if you have a different opinion, maybe an opposite viewpoint from the host. Feel free to give me a call. Again, when the lines open up, you may catch one of them at this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hope you're having a good day.
So far.
Good, good. I was going to ask, in our Bible study on Matthew, we're fixing to get to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I keep wanting to say 23 for some reason. Matthew 24. The group of guys I'm with, they're a normal, everyday, cool group of guys, and they have said before that, oh, no, that left behind stuff is crazy. And so I was like, okay, good. I'm in good company. But then a few times that I've said, well, I think the passage means this. Well, it can't be talking about the temple, or it's got to be talking about the future. And so I was wondering, they're not dispensationalists, but they haven't heard of preterism, and they kind of think
uh-huh.
It's strange if I mention it without saying the word preterism. So just talking to a normal group of guys who seem to be open, how would you go about it explaining all that? It's got to be kind of quick. It's not a lecture.
Sure.
You know, we're just talking about it.
Okay. Well,
I'm just curious. Yeah.
One thing I don't want them to do is to realize that the discourse that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 also has parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. And the reason for that is because all three of these parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus responding to a question the disciples asked. And it's just that Mark and Luke actually words the question. I'm going to have to put you on hold because of the noise in your background there. Mark and Luke word the question somewhat differently than Matthew has it, but they're still talking about the same thing. Now, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find that Jesus tells the disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed. He says not one stone of the temple is going to be left standing. They're all going to be thrown down. That's the prediction he makes. And then they came and asked their question. Now, in Mark, their question is, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, notice both questions are about these things. What are those things? Well, Jesus has only mentioned one thing, and that is the destruction of the temple. He said all the stones of the temple are going to be thrown down. There's no other prediction there. And so they say, well, when will it be, and what sign will there be that it's about to happen? So they want some kind of a time frame, and they'd like to know if there's going to be any warning just before it happens so that they could notice. Now, the same thing in Luke. In Luke 21, when Jesus predicts the temple will be destroyed, they ask the questions the same as in Mark. In Luke 21, they say, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? So they're asking for two things, a time frame and a sign. Now, Matthew's gospel words their question a little differently. It starts the same. In Matthew 24:3, they say, when will these things be? So far, the same as in Mark and Luke. Then they say, and what will be the sign? Now, so far, that's the same as Mark and Luke also, but now here's where the wording changes in Matthew. They say, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, because of that statement, the sign of your coming and the end of the age, many people assume he's talking about the second coming of Christ, which is still future, at the end of this present age of the church. However, we know from looking at Mark and Luke that what they were asking about is the end of the temple age. They're asking when the temple will be destroyed and what sign will there be that it's about to happen. Mark and Luke don't have them asking anything about his second coming because the disciples didn't know there was going to be a second coming. They wouldn't be asking about a second coming. They didn't know he was going away. They were surprised after this point when he actually went away. And then it was told them by angels, well, he's going to come again. They would not be asking about his second coming at this point without knowing even that it was going to happen. They were using the term your coming to refer to his coming in judgment upon the temple, which is a very typical Jewish way of speaking. In the Jewish way of speaking, when God brings judgment on a nation or a city, it is often said in the Old Testament that God came and judged them. And so when he's saying the temple's going to be utterly destroyed, and they knew very well that the temple establishment had rejected Christ and tried to kill him, they assumed that the destruction of the temple would be a judgment upon them from the Messiah himself, from Jesus. So they weren't thinking of it in terms like we do, of the second coming in this particular case, because they didn't have that concept in their minds yet. They were asking when would this judgment on Jerusalem take place. And they saw that as the end of the age, that is the end of the temple age. There's going to be a new age of the Messiah, but the age of the temple was going to come to an end. So what we have in Matthew, you have to compare it with the questions in Mark and Luke to realize they're really only asking about the temple. They're not asking about something else. And then he gives his answer. Now, we assume that if they asked when the temple would be destroyed and what the sign would be, that Jesus is going to contain, his response is going to contain an answer. In every case, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, his answer includes this statement. In Matthew 24:34, it's assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. He says the same in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. So all three Gospels agree that Jesus said the destruction of the temple would take place within that generation. And we know that it did. He made this prediction in A.D. 30, and the destruction of the temple was in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed it. That was just 40 years later, the same generation. So Jesus, they said, when will these things be? And they're asking for a time frame. He says, well, the answer is in this generation it'll take place. Now, what about the sign? What is the sign that these things are about to take place? Well, Jesus answers that too. In Matthew 24:15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains. So that's going to be the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, then you need to flee to the mountains because that's about to take place. Of course, that's what they're asking in their second question. What sign will there be that it's about to take place? Now, Mark also has a similar statement in Mark 13:14. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Matthew and Mark record it the same way. But when you get to Luke 21 and verse 20, we have the parallel statement. Luke paraphrases it. I think he assumes that his reader, who's a Gentile, would not understand the Hebrew expression, the abomination of desolation. So Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets what the abomination of desolation is. And he says, recording the same statement of Jesus, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Then you who are in Jerusalem flee, you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this too is, all three Gospels have the disciples asking about the time frame and the sign of its imminence. All three Gospels agree that Jesus said it would happen in that generation, and all three Gospels agree that he gave them a sign. Matthew and Mark refer to that sign as the abomination of desolation, but Luke refers to it as when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the time is near, its desolation is near. And that's what they asked. What is the sign that its desolation is near, that it's about to happen? So, you know, the whole context of all three versions is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I think the reason your friends might say, well, that has to be future, not the past, is because they don't know what actually happened. When you actually, you know, study what happened in the Jewish war, when the Romans fought against Israel from 66 AD to 70 AD, and what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, then when you read what Jesus said, you'll find, wow, these things did happen. They're recorded in history. Josephus was not a Christian, but he was a historian of the period. He was there. He was at that battle. He was a part of it. And so we do have historical records that these things did occur. And so that would be what I'd say to them.
All right. That sounds good.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Hope that's helpful. You can always have them listen to my lectures on the subject. I have lectures on the Olivet Discourse at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and I go into it much more in detail. Jim in Riverside, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to say I read your book on the three views of hell.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to say what a fantastic thing that was.
Well, thank
there's
you.
There's a new book called The Four Views of Hell. It's revised edition. And I think yours is much more thorough. And I'm not being paid to say this, but I just wanted to commend the book to the audience. It was fantastic.
Well, thank you. What would you say it did most for you?
Well, I was shocked at how little, I mean, it's not a weak support, but it's weaker than I thought. The eternal conscious torment view,
uh-huh,
which you call the traditional view.
Right. Yeah, there's not as much
not
there
necessarily
as you thought.
Weak, it doesn't have necessarily weak support in Scripture, but it's not as strong as I thought it was.
Uh-huh. Well, that's what I was surprised by when I studied it out to write the book. I thought there'd be far more than there was in the Bible to support that.
People keep saying, you know, something along these lines, that Jesus spoke more about hell than anything else, or that is so false. I mean, he spoke more about the kingdom of God than about hell.
Well, what they actually say is that Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else did.
Yeah.
And that's probably true. I mean, the book of Revelation talks about it a little bit. But Paul doesn't mention it in his letters at all, neither does Peter, neither do any of the sermons in the book of Acts. You don't have much of anyone talking about hell in the Bible except Jesus. And there's about 13 passages, if you take all four Gospels. Some of them are parallels of each other. Could be maybe five or six actual cases where Jesus spoke about Gehenna, which is usually translated as hell. So if it is a reference to hell, then he spoke about it, you know, five or six times in the record of his teaching. Now, we have 39 days of his teaching recorded in the Bible. So in 39 days, if there were four or five times he mentioned, or five or six, that would be not one of the main themes of his teaching, certainly.
Right.
But there's no one else who talked about it as much as he did. But the question is not, did he talk a lot about hell or not? I believe there's a hell. I would never doubt that there's a hell. The question is, what did he teach about it, and what does the Bible in general teach about it? That's course, the thing that where the three views would deviate. You know, none of the three views actually deny that there's a hell. They all agree. They all agree that there's a hell, but they have different views as to what it's for. Did reading the book have any impact on your view of God?
Yeah. I mean, the ECT, the eternal conscious torment crowd, they talk about as if there's some passages in Revelation, like Revelation 14, where the lambs and angels celebrate the destruction of people who worship the beast. And they really go really, the ECT view takes that really far, and as if God celebrates the death of...
Tertullian, I think, may have been the first to suggest that. He said that the righteous in heaven will actually be rejoicing to see people suffering in hell. I don't believe that God will be rejoicing, because the Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It also says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their evil ways and live. So I don't know how anyone could think that God would rejoice in the perishing. In fact, Jesus told three parables in Luke 15 to show how God rejoices whenever a sinner repents. And this is because he's got the opposite attitude of rejoicing at the perishing of one of his creation.
The academics who wrote a parallel book, it's very good. I mean, you know, these are academics, but I think your book outpaces those academics. I think it could have been turned into a dissertation at a seminary. I mean, a PhD dissertation. I mean, honestly.
Well, yeah,
I'm not your agent or anything. I'm not trying to promote this book, but I guess I am. I just wish everybody would read it.
Well, I wish they'd read it because I believe it does depict God in a more Christ-like way than many people think about God. And that's really, you know, an important thing. The doctrine of hell, whatever a person thinks about the doctrine of hell, it's going to impact the way they think about who God is and how what his attitudes are. If he's going to eternally torment people consciously when he doesn't have to. You see, there's nothing, even those who believe that that is necessarily what the Bible teaches, they have to admit God doesn't have to do that. God could annihilate them if he wanted to, or he could even give them more chances to repent after death if he wanted. He could do more things than that. So if he's going to torment people eternally, that's because that's what he likes to do. And if he likes to do that, then maybe he is a lot like some of these Christians who believe that doctrine. But he's not like Jesus, because Jesus was on the side of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He died for sinners. He loves sinners. He even forgave the sinners who crucified him and interceded for them. So we don't really find this hatred for sinners in Jesus. And if Jesus is like God as the Father, then one has to rethink, you know, what is God's attitude?
This week, I think you said that you didn't believe the Old Testament saints, if I recall, maybe I'm misrepresenting your view, did not go to heaven after they died. Did you say that?
I suspect they did not. Yeah, I believe that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 that the way into the holiest of all, meaning in heaven, was not made available while the old tabernacle was standing.
Because I remember Jesus was asked that about the Sadducees and the resurrection.
Uh-huh.
And he said, "I'm God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living, not the dead." Which implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living.
Somewhere. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, I see. So you're saying they're not up in heaven. They may be somewhere else.
You're right. It's entirely possible that Hades is a place where people are conscious. And, you know, Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which reading my book, you know that there's a variety of ways to understand that.
Right.
But certainly the scenario in that parable, whether it's literally true or otherwise, suggests that Hades may have two compartments. And that was the Jewish notion in Jesus' day also, that there was the compartment called paradise. And there's also the compartment that where the wicked were, who were in flames. But neither of those places were heaven. Neither of those were the presence of God. Interesting, when the rich man saw Lazarus in the place called Abram's bosom, the beggar was not in the presence of God. He was in the presence of Abraham.
Right.
So that doesn't sound like it's heaven.
Yeah, well, anyway, I just wanted to commend the book to everybody. It's fantastic, and it's written for the laity. It's not hugely academic. And
you're right. On purpose,
No, I'll expect my fee after we hang up. No, I'm
all
joking.
Right. Well, I'll have my agent contact you.
Right.
When anyway, I get an agent.
Good to talk to you, and I appreciate your ministry.
Okay, if I ever get an agent. Thank you so much for your call. By the way, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. I wrote the book back in 2013, and it's published by HarperCollins, which Thomas Nelson, which is a division of HarperCollins. And it is, in my view, the more important of the books I've written. I wrote a book on the Four Views of Revelation back in 1997, which I think is a good book too, but I don't think it's as important. If you're going to read one of my books, the Hell book only has 300 pages. The Revelation book has 600, so it's a smaller investment to read the Hell book, and it's worth twice as much to your Christian life. That's my assessment of my own book, all right? You could just go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com and just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and the book will be there. All right, let's talk to Bert from Connecticut. Bert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call today.
Sure.
My difficulty is trying to win a soul, a certain soul, and he's very agnostic and he's very adamant about his point of view. He has read the Bible, and as we were discussing this today, and I don't have the scripture in front of me, so please forgive me. I'm sure you know where it is, where it describes a battle that the Jews were going against some of their enemies, and they were instructed to essentially annihilate a whole city, the king, the people, every living thing, including animals,
yep,
in this city. And he instructs them to do it, and I guess they didn't have the stomach to do it or whatever, and so he rebuked them, and he told them to go back in and do it. I believe that's the way it's told in the Bible.
Well,
please forgive me if I'm
sure.
Misguided.
Well, it is truly the case that when God sent them into Canaan to conquer the land, he did give them those very instructions. Also, on a later occasion in 1 Samuel 15, he told Saul to go and annihilate the Amalekites.
Mm-hmm.
As well, and Saul did not do that. He got rejected from being king. Because
yeah. So this gentleman is saying to me, well, what's the difference between that instruction from God and what the terrorists are doing today, and they're wiping out lots of people. And
well,
doing
there's
lots
a huge difference. There's a huge difference. First of all, God never commanded Israel to use anything like jihad or the edge of the sword to convert anybody.
Mm-hmm.
They had no, there was no interest in converting these people. This was a judgment of God on their society.
Mm-hmm.
Now, jihad is not, I mean, the terrorists, they kill Muslims as well as Christians and Jews and anyone else. I mean,
anyone who disagrees with them.
Exactly. When a terrorist goes and blows himself up in a public place, he's killing randomly some people who are righteous as well as people who are wicked, and some of his own faith. So, I mean, that's entirely different. I mean, God would never have had Israel go wipe out people indiscriminately. There were certain societies that had become so corrupt that they had to be removed. And sometimes God did it without the Israelites. Sometimes he sent fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy, like, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or he sent the flood to wipe out the whole evil society of earth in the days of Noah. Or he could do it through other means. And in a couple of cases, the Canaanites and the Amalekites, God did it through war. Although, frankly, there were other wars where God used the Assyrians or the Babylonians to punish the Israelites. But the point is that God has every right to judge a nation when he decides that its presence is a detriment to human well-being and human good. But jihad is used to convert people to Islam. There was no suggestion of converting the Amalekites or the Canaanites. It was their society simply had to be eliminated. And another thing is, of course, jihad is exercised against anyone who's not converted. So if the Muslims come to your town, and if Sharia law is enacted there, and they conduct jihad, well, frankly, you can convert and escape death. But if you don't, then you go down. Now, God never gave instructions like that in general for Israel to wipe out all unbelievers they encountered. Only two societies were came under the judgment that way. So it's not a generic, hatred for people who aren't believers. Sometimes people don't understand what's going on in the Bible. But God God doesn't wipe out most societies, even really bad societies. But some of them,
he
does.
I'm sure he's full of grace, and his day of grace is absolutely wonderful.
Well, that's exactly right.
But
he specifically said that he was going to wipe out the Amalekites at the time that they attacked Israel after the Exodus, and yet he didn't do so till hundreds of years later through Saul. And likewise, the Canaanites. He told Abraham he's going to wipe out the Canaanites, but he said their iniquity is not yet full, so he gave them another 400 years to repent before he sent the Israelites in against them. So the nations that finally had to be removed had hundreds of years to repent, but they only got worse, not better. And so finally it was time to take them out. Now, there are nations that are very wicked that God didn't wipe out. So we have to assume the Canaanites and the Amalekites were exceptionally so. And, you know, that's, I mean, it's totally a different thing than jihad. Jihad is convert or be punished to Islam. And if you don't, you know, you could be in any country in the world. If you don't convert at the edge of the sword, you can be killed. Israel didn't have that policy. God didn't have that policy either. He never tried to convert anyone at the edge of the sword. There was never a time when people were unbelievers and God wanted to convert them to Judaism by that kind of violence or any kind of violence at all.
Yes, I see. Well, thanks for that clarification, and I pray that I can overcome the stumbling block with the help of the Holy Spirit and convert this young man.
Well,
I really appreciate your point of view and your help.
Yeah, well, let me just say this one thing about him. You may not be able to reach him, of course, because people often are making excuses for not believing because they really don't want to believe for other reasons, like they don't want to give up their life of sin. But what I would point out to him is this, that he's making a judgment of God without knowing God. And you don't know what reasons God had for doing something. If God does something that you don't like, before you decide that God did the wrong thing, you might ask yourself, I wonder why he did it. Did he have a good reason? Does he know more about the situation than I know? Is it very possible if I knew everything he knew about it, I would have been every bit on his side in the matter? You have to ask those questions. But see, he's not even considering that. He's probably just figuring, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to believe in God because I have to, that cramps my style as a sinner. And therefore I can find things in the Bible I don't like. And, you know, without investigating whether God had an excellent reason or not, they just find, okay, there's something I don't like. That makes God look bad. So I'll just use that to be an unbeliever. That's what many people do.
Yes, I know, and I'll be praying for this man because I really want to see him saved. And I know we're in an age of grace, and I know these things don't occur anymore, but to him it's a big stumbling block, and I just pray that God reaches him through me or someone else.
Sure.
Thank you so much, Steve.
I hope so, too. God bless you.
Have a great day. Bye-bye.
All right. Thank you very much. Bye now. All right. Well, I don't know that we – let me try to get one more caller in, though. I have to just say we only have about a minute or so. Randall from Tacoma, Washington, welcome.
Yeah, can you give me your interpretation of Matthew 5:48?
Matthew 5:48? Can you quote it for me? Is it, be perfect as all
perfect,
your
therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay. Yeah, it's in the context of being loving toward all people, not just your friends. He said if you're only friendly and love your friends, then you're like the tax collectors and no better. God, he said, loves all people. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He says you need to be like him. There's a parallel statement to it in Luke chapter 6. The same teaching is given. And at the point where Matthew 5 has Jesus say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Luke has him saying, be merciful as also your Heavenly Father is merciful. He's saying, be perfectly merciful, complete. The word merciful, excuse me, the word perfect means complete. And that's what he means. Be complete in your mercy, not grudging, not selective. You should love everybody. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us if you want at the Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.